I thought I'd start this morning with something before we go to 2 Corinthians. This I gleaned off of various sources, and this is not presented to you really to try to date the rapture. It's presented to you to acknowledge just how much stuff is happening. And we're told, you know, that to look, that there would be signs of the times. So this is just an interesting collage of various stuff going on in the world, and whether it means the Lord is coming in September, as some of these seem to purport. Now, that's, you know, you can't predict that. So whatever, you see what happens. I hope the Lord, I predict the Lord comes today and hope he does. Otherwise, we'll see. But you'll find it interesting, maybe, that September 23rd, 2015, on the Jewish calendar, is 6,000 years from creation, exactly, on the Jewish calendar. Woo-woo! Furthermore, there are Muslim clerics that are saying, that's essentially so-called Muslim prophets, saying that Mahdi is coming in 2015. Mahdi is essentially the Islamic Antichrist. So, again, yeah, you know, who's going to go with Muslim prophecies? But just putting these out there. Furthermore, September 23rd, 2015, Yom Kippur for Israel. NASA has an asteroid problem. They are afraid that there's this asteroid that might hit us on September 23rd, 2015. I hope it hits here. Right here. On September 24th this year, the Pope addresses Congress, a first ever. Incidentally, this past June, just last month, was the UN's 70-year birthday. Furthermore, in coming years, 2018 will be Israel's 70th birthday. Now, you know, if you take Psalm 90 for what it says, and, you know, there's all kinds of theories about what a generation is to the Lord, but we're given 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80, right? So a 70-year generation by that verse. And so Israel was born in 48. In 2018, she will be 70 years old. By the way, in 2015, that is a jubilee year for Israel. Remember the jubilee back in Leviticus, where every 50 years, and you can find nowhere in the scriptures where Israel ever kept it. I have a sermon called The Lost Jubilee, because as far as I can see, they never kept it. But every 50 years, everything reset. And if you had won somebody's land because of debt or whatever, you had to give that land back. You freed your slaves. Basically, the economy went back to zero, and everybody started over again. And so Jubilee was the great year of basically freedom and liberty. And so this is the year that will be a jubilee year for Israel. If you count from Moses, depending on which date you use, to 2015, so under the law, the law of Moses, 2015 will be Israel's 70th jubilee since that time. And to make it all even weirder, September 28th of this year is the final blood moon. So all I'm saying is there's no shortage of signs of the times. It may seem like the Lord's dragging his feet. It seemed like that for generations. The Lord's coming back. He'll come back in his own time. And one day these things will coalesce into the right combination and the Lord will come. And you're probably not going to have a great deal of success in predicting it. You certainly won't know you're right until it happens. And then everybody will say, all right, I figured that. Whatever. Anyway, just thought you might be interested. Jim. The fish, the number of fish that the Lord brought up on the bank. That's what that number was, unless I'm mistaken. Is that the number that of fish that were brought in the net, 153, never found the slightest bit of significance. If you divide it by 3, it's 51. And everybody knows that 51 is the number of? Forgot. Don't know. Isaac. Well, it's funny you should mention that. In my car right now, no, I'm kidding. Trish? Because on the Lord's calendar, man's history is 6,000 years, period. And so, and then the Lord comes back. It's the Lord's millennium then, the millennial rest of the Lord. So, man, essentially, depending on how the Lord counts, and you're not sure all the time in the Bible whether the Lord counts all the years the way we do in the sense that when did the Lord stop counting and start counting and such. But bottom line is it's a 6,000-year human history. 4,000 years Old Testament, 2,000 years New Testament, and then the millennium. The seventh day is the Lord's seventh day rest. And so 6,000, that's the reason 6,000 is important. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians. See what happens from there. Like I said, not trying to stir up any trouble. Now, you do believe the Lord's coming back soon. I've basically quit predicting too much. I'm tired of being wrong and being hopeful. But, you know, like I said, we can say the Lord's due back any time, and it's still true. So you're going to have to excuse me on this all morning this morning. I could cut my mic off, I guess. Honk! Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Really, really important. And, you know, like I said, there's just numbers that are mysteries. You know, we can number some things, but again, a lot of times you wind up not knowing how the Lord counts. Does the Lord count the? In other words, is it 2015 in Lord's years? And the answer to that is you're not 100% sure. But even if so, you can still make your predictions, and maybe the Lord says, I'm not going to do it that day just because that jerk said so. Anyway, first, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Got through quite a bit of this last time. We had taken a couple of weeks for the first four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And starting again this morning for the sake of finding a place to start, verse 4. And we talked about the bride of Christ being the chaste virgin, of course, and all that that implies and brings to pass. But and also in verse 3 and 4, the issue of the serpent beguiling Eve, and that our mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Talked about the mind quite a bit. Verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the Word of God. And we just very simply, humbly bow before it, Father, because we know that there are parts of it that are very difficult. Lord, you, it's your book. This reflects your mind. And there are things we don't understand because our minds are not like yours. We thank you for access to the mind of Christ. And we thank you for the capability to understand it through the Spirit of God. I pray that you teach us what you would have us be taught, whether it be doctrine or practicality. I pray you'd help us to take it all in, apply it to ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, to close, what we finished with last time, verse 4, another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel. Talked about other Jesuses, talked about other gospels in close last time. Talking about another spirit. And so, once again, the statement there, the general synopsis is that when a prophet, a preacher, a man stands and speaks, there is every indication that there's a spirit that comes from him. You know, again, I take you back, for instance, to a Job, book of Job, chapter 26, real fast. Job 26. And of course, Job, having been harangued by his so-called friends for several chapters now, responds thus, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is?" So, standing, declaring the thing as it is, preaching, witnessing, "To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee?" The indication is that we, at least in part, administer the Spirit by the words we speak. Now, I'm not a crazy, charismatic, speak-the-word preacher type thing like that. I don't think that you can say, "I'm well," so many times that you're well. Okay, I don't think that you can change something just because you speak the word. But I am saying that a spirit is ministered. "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Well, that's by false prophets. That's being taught the wrong thing. So there's a spirit ministered. And so there's another spirit. We are called to try the spirits. Amen? Verse 4. You might well bear with him. And then we go on to verse 5. "For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Now, he says that, and some have imagined a contradiction, and Paul's enemies and the gospel's enemies, of course, the Bible's enemies, make a big deal out of it. 1 Timothy, excuse me, chapter 1. Y'all are going to have to put up with coughing and hacking and snorting this morning. I'm really sorry. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 15, now notice the disparity between Paul's testimony about himself and his position in these places. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now here's Paul saying, "I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm as bad as they get." Now, you can relate to that if you have an honest heart about your own salvation and your own corruption, right? Well, that said, look at one more. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And go down to verse 9, where he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles." So there he takes his place among the apostles and says, not only am I the chiefest of sinners, but I'm the least of the apostles. Maybe he's indicating not only was he the last one that was brought up to speed, but he said, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Okay, so an humble testimony of things. Now, on the other hand, look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 5, "I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." So on one hand, and again, it's a paradox, it's a what some would call a contradiction, but you know, when you know how men are and what a guy has to establish, you understand. He says on one hand, "I am the least of the apostles." On the other hand, he said, "I am not a whit behind the chiefest apostles." Now look at one more along this line. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 13. And the idea here is Paul knows what he is. But, you know, occasionally you have to step up and hammer out your place. For instance, "I know I'm a chief of sinners, and I readily admit to not being the smartest guy in the world. Sometimes I'm stupid. Sometimes I don't understand things very well. But if a Greek guy is going to come and throw his Greek at me, well, you know what I'm going to say? I've had Greek too, right? I may not be able to match your ecclesiastical trophies, you know, as you can. I may not have all the education that you do, but I'm not stupid. I didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. I mean, I've read my Bible too. Oh, you've been to college? Well, I've been to college too. You had Greek and Hebrew? Okay, well, I had it too.
I had a guy here recently got mad about the book that I wrote. And he said, what did he say? He said, you are aware that the Greek and Hebrew about this word and that word and da-da-da-da-da. And I wrote him back and I said, yeah, I'm aware of it because my Greek and Hebrew reference materials say the same things as yours. In other words, you know, the guy's trying to plow you under, and that's what Paul's acknowledging here. These guys are trying to plow him under, and he is the chiefest of sinners, and he does consider himself humbly the least of the apostles, but he is also the apostle to the Gentiles. Look in Romans 11 and verse 13. I speak unto you Gentiles insomuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. He's establishing his credentials and his prerogative to be able to stand up and teach what he's teaching and preach what he's preaching and have the kind of power and authority over the groups of the Word of God that he did have it over. So on one hand, humbly, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the one that persecuted the church of God. On the other hand, don't try to give me your rigmarole because I'm not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. I have the signs and miracles. I have seen Jesus Christ face to face. I was as a man born out of due time. I'm every bit as educated as you. I studied under Gamaliel. I know what I'm talking about. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Don't try to compare qualifications with me because I am as qualified as you. And to that we can say, be humble. But if you have a Bible and you've studied that Bible, you are as qualified as any seminarian to speak the Word of God. And so, yes, be humble, but don't allow somebody to exploit your humility and your knowledge that you have, shortcomings. Don't allow them to plow you under with that, because I promise you this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I promise you that scholars have all the failings of the average man. And if you have a Bible that you can read and study and understand, you are not one whit behind them. Now, if they know something you don't know, okay, go study it. Understand. I mean, if a guy's got a greater knowledge of some subject in the Bible than I do, I'm happy to yield sway and honor his study. But in the end, I have just as much of an authority as he does. I've read my Bible as much, perhaps more than he has. And, I've studied this out too. I've been to college. I've had Greek and Hebrew. Not that that gets you anything. But don't try to plow me under with your academic capacities, your qualifications, because they're no more qualified than you are if you're a Bible believer. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. He, with the Philippians and now with the Galatians, we would call it tooting our own horn to remind them of his credentials and ministry, before them, because he's got a bunch of other dogs in the ring barking. And all the dogs are barking at the Corinthians, trying to win them over to their sides. These are false apostles down in verse 13 and 14. And so Paul's having to say, okay, these have these qualifications. You make sure to remind them of who he was and what he had as well. It's a sad business. I don't like comparing trophy cases, but I didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. And I do have a Bible, and I did go to Bible school. And I do have a college education, and if you want to compare degrees, okay, I've got one. Not that it gets you much, but in the end, I'm just as qualified as anybody else to say what God said, and maybe more so because some of them don't have a Bible. You understand what I'm saying? So, yes, be humble, but don't allow somebody with academic degrees or some such thing to plow you under. I had a guy come once to church. And I'm sure that he took the name upon himself. I can't imagine a mother would call him this. But his first name was Godly. And after the service, he decided to pull me aside and set the record straight about which of us was the godlier of the two. Because his first name was Godly. Well, my name is Kyle, so what? Anyways, back to verse 5. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. And again, he's acknowledging there, I'm not the kindliest, most positive, most huggy-wuggy, fuzzy-wuzzy guy in the world. He's acknowledged being rude in speech. Verse 10 of chapter 10:10. His letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. Here's the apostle of the Gentiles, who apparently lacked some of the polish of Joel Osteen. Apparently he wasn't like Joel Osteen too much, because he said his speech was contemptible. I know of some preachers that have been accused of that. I'm not justifying crudeness or vulgarity or anything like that. But he said, and though in verse 6 of chapter 11 I be rude in speech. The words a man speaks, you have to be careful about judging him on. Are those words after knowledge? Or are you looking for an advantage to criticize him? In our day, that reminds me, I have something to read you. Yeah, it's a good time to bring this on. In our day of positivity. This is a quote by Simon Greenleaf a long time ago. He said, Christianity does not profess to convince the perverse and headstrong, to bring irresistible evidence to the daring and profane, to vanquish the proud scorner and afford evidences from which the careless and perverse cannot possibly escape. I mean, have you ever felt that where, you wish you had the knowledge to be able to corner this guy and make him shut up because you wanted to answer each and every one of his issues in such a way that he just had nothing left to say. That'd be nice if it's that way, but he's saying that's not what Christianity grants. He goes on to say this might go to destroy man's responsibility. All that Christianity professes is to propose such evidences as may satisfy the meek, the tractable, the candid, and the serious inquirer. We're not really called to paint the scorner and the mocker into a corner and present him evidences he simply can't escape. It would be nice to be able to do so, but in the end, a guy has to have the right kind of heart to receive Jesus Christ or the gospel to himself. And so you're not, we go down the streets on Nicollet, and the last night apparently was kind of a rough night down at the Basilica block party. And, you would like to have the words to shut all of their mouths so they have nothing left to say because of your powerful arguments. But the fact of the matter is, the best you can do is give the gospel to men. And it's that man's responsibility to get his heart in shape to receive it. It's not your responsibility to do so. I mean, beyond prayer and beyond trying, it's not your responsibility to take the hardened queer and corner him so that he has no escape. Because you're not going to succeed anyway. Anyway, I just found that interesting. Back to verse 6 of chapter 11. Paul, though I be rude in speech, contemptible in speech, and rude in speech, he says, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Talking here about, not having taken from them and coming to them to give them the gospel. Verse 8, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to do you service. He said, you did not finance my trip here. Other churches did. So this is not about the money. Verse 9. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. He said, when I was among you and I was short some things, I didn't come to you and beg for favors. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. Now, this goes back to the fact that Paul, you know, was a tent maker in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And when he came to dealing with Priscilla and Aquila there, they were tent makers. And this was in Corinth. He stayed with them and made tents with them. Look down in chapter 12, verse 14, the issue of his being burdensome to them. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He's trying to make sure that the Corinthians don't have a reason to look at him with skepticism and have any kind of justification to say, well, he's doing it for the money. Look, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so it's perfectly just and upright for a missionary or a minister to be supported by the ministry. And Paul, in this case, walks away from it and says, I don't want you to have the excuse to say that I was in this for the money or that I was seeking to make profit from you. There are some good examples of this. Some people call this in the world situation ethics, where in one case a man might decide to do one thing. You may decide to do something, for instance, with your family, allow something with your family that I do not, and that I may do the same as, you know, in opposite. You need to be controlled by the Word of God, then you need to be controlled with what is right. And there are things that, you know, situation ethics is something that humanists like to bring up, but every single situation in the Word of God is not absolutely steadfast. For instance, let me give you an example. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Now, I'm not giving an excuse. I'm not trying to let the camel get his nose in the door or anything like that. But to not acknowledge these wouldn't be honest either. Here's an example. Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him. Now here's a half-Gentile son that, you know, was won to the Lord by Paul. We know from the rest of the Bible he should not have been required to be circumcised. That's a lawful thing. But he took and circumcised them because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So for testimony's sake, he had Timothy circumcised. Okay, simple enough. You go the second mile sometimes to win a sinner. You go the second mile to establish your credibility. Okay, that's fine. That's good. Anytime that you can without compromising something, please do so, right? On the other hand, there is this, Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2, almost the exact same scenario, only with somebody else. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He said, he didn't feel like he should, verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So in one case, Timothy, at Paul's behest, goes the second mile and goes through the operation as a testimony to go the second mile for somebody. In this case, he said, I ain't going to do it. I ain't going to do it because I'm not going to give them a reason to crow. And so again, I mean, not everything is absolutely set in stone on some of these things. You're going to have to make some decisions. How are you going to deal with Christmas? Must we all send Grandma's presents back? Well, no, you don't have to, but you have to make some decisions. What are you going to do at the Easter egg hunt? Right? Knowing what it means. Well, you have to make your own decisions. That's what I mean. And there's not always set in stone stuff. You should be conscious of your testimony. You should be conscious of going the second and third mile to help somebody. On the other hand, I have known those who would take every mile, every inch that I gave them, and try to use it against me. And so there comes a point where you say, no. I had a guy one time, bound and determined. He came to me and said, I want you to go on this diet, and I want you to tell me what you eat every day. I said, you can forget it. I ain't giving you that kind of control over my life. You can forget it. He said, well, the Bible says that, you know, you're supposed to go the second mile for a brother. I said, I ain't going the second mile for you. Forget it. And so, again, the issue becomes, you know, what's at stake, that sort of stuff. But the world calls that situation ethics, and they think that the Bible has us under such rigid rules and ordinances that we have no latitude. But that's not quite true on some things. For instance, I'll take you to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26. And I'm not trying to give you latitude where you don't need it. I'm not trying to give you liberty and permission on something that you ought not be, that the Bible doesn't permit you. But I am trying to say that, to be honest, you know, some brethren get way overboard with certain rules and regulations. And, you know, I knew a guy one time, he was in our church for a while. And everybody here knows that TV is a dangerous thing. You do know that, right? Okay, he gets up and preaches, owning the box is a sin. It's not about what you watch. It's not even about if you don't even turn on the TV other than for, say, select videos. Owning the box brings the devil into your home, period. Well, I had to go to him and say, I don't believe that. We're not TV watchers in my house, and really still aren't. We tend to watch DVDs and stuff like that of decent stuff. Little House on the Prairie and Andy Griffith. But because of watching TV, we hardly watch any TV at all, period. But having the box, and now they're no longer boxes, they're now thin screens or what, plasmas, whatever. But owning the machine does not make your home demon-possessed. You can't say that and justify the statement. And so that's what I mean is you have some choices to make in things, and not everybody makes the same choices. Look in Proverbs 26, verse 4. Some would call these situation ethics. Some would accuse you of taking liberties that you shouldn't. But notice, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be lacking him. Could anything be plainer? You meet a fool, don't answer him according to his folly, because you don't want to be like him. Right? On the other hand, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So don't answer him, lest I become like him. Do answer him, lest he be a smart aleck and get away with it. You kind of have to make up your mind which tack you're going to take, you know. I had to, I remember a situation, it wasn't even in church. It was with basketball, when I was 80 at the basketball. And I had to rebuke this lady because she was just a battle axe. Anyway, so one of the guys, Christian guy, not in our church, gets upset with me and says, you shouldn't have answered her like that. Blah, 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 blah. And I said, the reason I know that I did the right thing is because it shut her up, one. She went away, two. And she resigned from the board, three. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, those are all good things. So, you know, you can criticize me if you want, but I answered the fool according to her folly, and she went away. That's a good thing. Anyway, so situation ethics, not everything, you know, is always all that clear. Look at Romans 12. And, you know, that you should try to live this. This brings light to the situation. Romans chapter 12, and go down to verse 18. Romans 12, 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And sometimes it ain't possible. And sometimes, no matter what you try, it doesn't work. But as much as in you is, do the best you can that way. Now, along that line, look in Acts 5, Acts chapter 5. Acts 5. So go all the way that you can to not offend anybody. You're going to try everything that you can. Simon Peter, go and, you know, cast a line in the water and you'll bring up a fish with, you know, a coin in its mouth so you can pay our taxes, lest we offend them. Go the second mile not to offend, within reason. Do as much as you can not to offend, within reason. However, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, then Peter said, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, along those lines, we're now coming to a day. You have a Romans 13, obey the powers that be, because the powers that be are ordained of God, right? Okay. In my view, you should pay your taxes. I know all the arguments. You should still pay your taxes. Should you wear a seatbelt? It's going to be a lot less trouble if you do. Because you're going to get mad every time a cop gives you a ticket. And then you're going to make a horse's backside out of yourself in front of the judge every time that you show up there arguing about it. Okay? Does it really hurt you that much to wear a seatbelt? Don't coast through stop signs. Get it, nobody was in there, rah, 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 rah. And the guy ups your ticket because you're being a jerk. Okay, but when it comes to two queers coming in and saying, will you marry us? No. Under no circumstance. What would be such a testimony to the rest of the little queers? Have a good fairy testimony. I don't want a good fairy testimony. The answer is no. If the government says you must, the answer is still no. I don't intend to do it. Okay? They haven't cornered us there yet, but I still don't intend to do it. My point is, folks, is that, you know, you can walk as far as you can with some folks when it crosses the Word of God so that you can't justify walking any further with them, then don't. You just can't. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, the end of the verse. I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Does not intend to take money or physical material needs from the Corinthians. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. And the idea, he said, if this is bragging, if it's bragging for me to say these things, then I'm going to keep bragging. No man can stop me. I'm going to do it this way for your own good. Verse 11. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion. See, that's the thing, folks. A lot of Christians are naive enough to think that other Christians wouldn't seek to trap them, or seek to accuse them falsely, or seek reason to reject them. And that's just not true. Christians in general just aren't that sanctified. And sometimes it's the Christians that are trying to trap you worse than others. Verse 12, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we are. And so he's bragging, he's boasting of his credentials, of his capability of his but his credentials. He's basically comparing his credentials to others, saying, mine are as good or better. You don't go with them. And the them he's talking about is verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Now again, those guys in verse 4 are preaching another Jesus, another gospel, and by another spirit. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves unto the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Okay, verse 13. Such are false apostles. Now, believe it or not, most Christians these days are not in the frame of mind to do what's right with a false apostle. Look in Revelation chapter 2 real fast, and there's something to be done. This goes back to what we studied last time in 1 John 4:1. Try the spirits. By the word of God, you try what a prophet is saying. Okay? That's why I always say, don't trust me, don't listen to somebody else. Listen to them and then go measure what they said by the word of God. Because you can't afford to just accept what they say. So try the spirits. Those spirits are tried by the word of God. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. And notice the Lord's statement to the church of Ephesus. I'm sure that most of you know. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Now, folks, you have to figure out whether the guy preaching to you is lying to you or not. It's funny. We've now come to a day where judge not lest you be judged doesn't allow me to judge some wimp like Joel Osteen who has nothing to say whatsoever. Well, it's ridiculous. I mean, try the guy according to the Word of God. The reason the Lord gave true apostles the signs and wonders in Mark chapter 16, lets them drink a poisonous thing and not be hurt, lets them be bitten by a venomous snake and not die, allows various other miracles. Those signs were to verify their ministry then. There wasn't a complete revelation then. He allowed those signs and miracles to verify that what they were saying was the truth. So I was supposed to stand up to an apostle and say, here, drink this. I was supposed to stand up to an apostle and say, prove your ministry to me by these things. And so when you do that today, nobody that I know of, there are still snake handlers down in Kentucky, and they get bit about once a year and somebody dies. But nobody that I know of mixes kerosene, gasoline, and bleach and peroxide together and drinks it. But they should. If you say you're an apostle, here, drink this. If you say you're an apostle and you can heal, go to a cancer ward. Don't show up at church, go to a cancer ward. Sure, or shut your mouth. And now it's become uncharitable and unloving and judgmental for me to hold that position. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Such are false apostles. Now, what makes these guys tick? Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Look in Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Now, you're supposed to grow up and become a man. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. You've heard of sleight of hand, a trickster, a card sharp, sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Look in Philippians chapter 3. What makes these guys tick? They're trying to deceive. And they do it for a reason. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Go, if you will, down to verse 17. We're just supposed to love everybody, Brother Stevens, and, you know, leave people alone and let our unity be seen by the whole world. No, not quite. Not quite. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Ensample versus example. Long story there. I'll skip that for now. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They preach another Jesus by another spirit and another gospel. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. Why do they do it? Whose God is their belly. It's all about them. It's all about their own power, their own prestige, their own ambition. It's all about their own belly. It's all about their own pocketbook. Whose God is their belly. Whose glory is in their shame. Who mind earthly things. That's what makes those guys tick. Now my point is, it's a real shame that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, winds up subject at times to men like that and women. But it does. And ladies and gentlemen, if you think the devil is disinterested in how you look at that stuff, you are sincerely wrong. The devil uses men right and left. You can see that from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, 14, and 15. And you need to be able to discern false prophets. You need to be able to discern false teachers. You need to be able to try the spirits of what sort they are. And you can tell by the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God. We teach it and teach it and teach it and go back through it. And how many times I've taught through Galatians or Ephesians, I've lost track. I'd have to go back and check. But we just keep going back in a cycle of years, you know, 5 or 6 years apart sometimes, and teaching the same things over and over. New things come to light. All those things are good. But the reason why is because you need to know the Word of God. It is ridiculous for somebody to go to a Bible-believing church for 20 years and still not know the Bible. Now, either you're lazy and not listening or the pastor's lazy and not teaching. And there's no excuse either way. You're supposed to be being armored and equipped for the battle. And most of that battle is the devil trying to deceive you in one way, shape, or form. It's just true. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start shutting down here. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Notice transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. The word transform in the New Testament, I think, only shows up 4 times. 3 times here. They transform themselves. Satan himself is transformed, verse 14, verse 15. His ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. Now, the only positive transformation in the Word of God, you know well, I'm sure. Look in Romans chapter 12. We just hit this verse here the other night, I think. Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, right, by the renewing of your mind. Well, these folks are transformed in themselves, not by the renewing of their minds, but putting on pretense. 3 of the 4 times... transformation is mentioned in the Bible. It's the devil trying to deceive you. It's somebody putting on airs and trying to deceive you. Now, I can only say this, and we got to close. That's why we go to a great extent to not put on airs. I don't speak all that eloquently. I'm not trying to. I don't speak with great positivity and sensitivity, because I'm not trying to. I would rather give you the truth across the plate from what it says, apply it as the Holy Spirit best illuminates my mind to explain it. And a lot of times it doesn't come across too pretty. But you do want the truth, right? You do want somebody who's, you know, trying to get you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not putting on a facade to present a bold, brave front that's nice and acceptable and nice and positive and nice and acceptable. Know what I'm saying? We'll pause there until next week. Any questions or comments? All righty, let's take a break before church.